Jesus once sat beside a well in a town called Sychar in the land of Samaria in the hottest part of the day. And he said this to the woman that he was speaking to. He said, there's a coming time when it's not really going to matter where you worship God. She had asked a question about whether or not it was right to worship on Mount Gerizim as the Samaritans did, or should we go to Jerusalem as the Jews do? Jesus said, well, the Jews are right about that, but time is coming when the true worshipers of God are not going to be in a certain place. What is going to matter? Jesus, in fact, said the true worshipers are going to have to do this. They're going to have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Without a show of hands this morning, have you done that this morning? Have you done that this morning? Don't assume, please don't assume, that because you're here, that you have automatically worshiped God in spirit and in truth. And in order to put this in perspective, I do want to see a show of hands on this next question, and I think I know how many I'm going to see. Raise your hand if you have ever not worshiped God in spirit and in truth. If your hand is not up, we all want to know how you've managed this. We all want to hear your story of how you've never been distracted and you've never been too tired to engage your brain and you've never gone through the motions like the rest of us sometimes have. Please find me afterwards. I will sit and listen to another sermon from you. The rest of us struggle staying engaged in worship sometimes, don't we? Can we be honest about it this morning? We struggle with it sometimes. The devil has no shortage of temptations and distractions that he puts in front of us. We have four that sit with us. Every Sunday, nobody will take them. Our distractions have names. But even if you don't have children, small children sitting with you, aren't you distracted sometimes by what's going on in your mind, what's going on in your life? Do you know that the Bible tells us that there are some things within the Lord's church that not everyone can or should do? You know that, right? You know that the Bible in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers who are put in the place to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, not everyone can be one of those people. You know that James in chapter 3 even says, not all of you, not many of you actually, should become teachers. You're going to be judged with a stricter judgment. Teaching is not for everyone. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 give qualifications for elders. Not everyone can be an elder. Qualifications for deacons in the Lord's church. Not everyone can fill that role. But you know what the Bible never gives qualifications for? Singing. There's not a single person who is eliminated because they don't meet the qualifications for singing praise to God. Everyone can do it. Everyone can fulfill this particular command that God has given us. We live in a culture, I think you would agree, where singing has been glorified, glamorized, to the point that if you're not real good at it, you might get the impression that you should probably not do it. Right? I mean, we've seen the early American Idol seasons where our favorite part is the people who think they need to be on this show. You've seen these people? They think they can sing, and boy, they can't. But by the nature of how we have come to define it in this culture, where the only people we want to hear singing are the ones who are really good at it, right? How many of you ever turn on your radio and say, I can't find a single bad singer. Find me a bad singer. This person knows how to keep pitch. What is this? We have been trained to want to hear professionals doing this. And like a lot of things in our culture, some of this has seeped into the church. It has found its way, maybe subliminally or subconsciously, into the church. And we sometimes think, well, I'm not any good at singing, so maybe I better not do it. I don't want to ruin it. I don't want anybody to hear me and think, whoo, that's awful. I want to remind us this morning, and that's all I'm doing, is reminding all of us what the Bible says. What does the New Testament say about singing praises to God? And what do I need to be reminded of this morning? There are approximately eight times in the New Testament where singing is specifically mentioned, not including the book of Revelation, but about eight times otherwise in the New Testament where this concept comes up. I think it would do us well this morning to study those passages together. I would invite you, if you have your Bibles, to join in this study with me. We begin with a verse that's found in Matthew 26, verse number 30. It's also found in Mark chapter 14 and verse number 26. Matthew 26, verse 30, and Mark chapter 14, verse 26. This is the night before the crucifixion. This is after the observance of the Passover and before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the verse says this, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They, in this passage, is a reference to Jesus and the 11 disciples who are still with Him. Judas has already gone out. But these 12 men sing a hymn together. And many scholars think that this hymn that they would have sung was part of the required observance of the Passover feast, sometimes called the Hallel or the Great Hallel. The Jews would sing or chant portions of Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 during this particular part of their Passover observance. Perhaps this hymn is part of that Passover observance. Perhaps it's a more spontaneous type thing that's happening between Jesus and His disciples. It really isn't relevant to what we want to say today, whether it was one or the other. Here you have a group of 12 grown men, professional adults, none of whom, to my knowledge, were trained singers or song leaders, none of whom had won any sort of Jerusalem competition where, hey, you're pretty good at this, you should do this. None of them had participated in anything like that. But they are, for some reason, comfortable singing a hymn in each other's presence. The passage does not say this. And Jesus tried to get them to sing a hymn, but Peter wanted to lead all of his favorites. And James and John couldn't agree on who would sing the high harmony. Philip thought it was kind of sissy, and Matthew was afraid some of his friends might walk up and see him. Thomas really wasn't in the mood, and Thaddeus was a horrible singer. Everyone agreed. Simon and Bartholomew's wives were usually there to carry the soprano part, but they weren't there, and they all agreed that it just wasn't very manly for them to be singing in the first place, so Jesus just sang a solo while the rest of them mumbled and moved their lips. That's not at all what the Bible tells us. And yet, some of us as men act like that's what it says. That this is the last thing in the world that a grown adult man should ever be caught doing, singing with other men. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me about that? Are you really standing up here saying that me and all of my guy friends should be standing around singing? Jesus did it. Holy Spirit thought it was important enough to include it in two of the gospel accounts. What makes us men think that our leadership in the home and in the Lord's church does not include this? What makes us think that this is something reserved for the talented and the gifted and the musically inclined among us? The Bible certainly says nothing to that effect. Men, let me ask some pointed questions. Do you lead your family in singing? because let me tell you what, nobody else is going to. You're either doing it or it's not happening. Well, I'm not being any good at it. Well, the good thing for you is God didn't say you had to be. But if your children are going to learn how important this is, you're going to have to step up. Do you ever get together with your male Christian friends and sing? Again, Jesus did it. I'll admit to you that the first time this actually happened in my life, I thought it was weird. I was with a group of men who were ministers, and we were having a retreat, and somebody asked me to lead some songs, and I thought, really? Who's going to sing, you know, this part here? And they didn't care. They had just done this, and I thought, well, okay, here we go. And it was great. It was wonderful. But I had never thought of it before. But why haven't we thought of it? It's right there. Do you think Jesus and the apostles are an example for us in this area or not? Because there's nothing in the entirety of the New Testament that tells us how well we have to sing. Nothing, not a word. Jesus and His disciples did it. Do you think they were on key? Do you think that maybe one of them was dragging behind a little bit, off tempo a little bit? Do you think that Jesus stopped and said, now let's get ourselves together. Who brought the pitch pipe? Probably not. Because they understood why they were singing together. Do we? Do we understand that? The second passage that is mentioned in the New Testament is Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And it reads like this. Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now get ready to have your toes stepped on, whoever you are. All of us. Get ready. Notice the location of this particular song service. Paul and Silas were in the inner prison, according to the context, with their feet fastened in the stocks. The inner prison, with their feet fastened in the stocks. They did this, if I'm understanding it correctly, the Romans did this in such a way that you would be as physically uncomfortable as possible while your feet were in these stocks, where there was no position that you could get into where you would be comfortable. That's the idea here. One commentator put it this way: the Roman public prisons had a vestibule and an outer prison, and behind this, the inner prison, a veritable dungeon with no light, no air, save what came through the door when it was opened. One has only to picture modern cells in our jails, the dungeons in feudal castles, London prisons before the time of Howard, to appreciate the horrors of an inner prison cell in a Roman provincial town of the first century AD. In other words, this was not a comfortable pew. In a million-dollar building with air conditioning. There were no song leaders. There was no one to choose the songs. There was no congregation to join in with. And yet, Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. When was the last time? Are you ready? When was the last time that you, your friends, your family sang outside of this building praises to God? Some of you are thinking, well, it was on the way to church this morning. Some of you are thinking it was at family Bible time last night. Some of you are thinking, you know what, I can't remember. When was the last time that we realized God is worthy of our praise in song all the time? Especially when we're at our lowest point. When was the last time, here's a really tricky one and a really tough one. When was the last time we sang in front of a group of people who weren't Christians? Paul and Silas are singing, not in a church building, in a prison surrounded by hardened criminals who probably have no knowledge and certainly no desire to do this at midnight. When was the last time we did? I know a man, I don't know him really well, but I know a man named Willie Franklin. Some of you probably know who Willie is. Willie is a, a preacher of the gospel. I think he's also a former NFL player. And if you're ever around Willie, get ready to be embarrassed on multiple levels. He will pick you up physically because he can, and he will kiss you on the cheek. Men, big men, he'll pick you up, he'll kiss you. If you're out in public with him, say Walmart, he will begin singing loudly. And you're sitting there thinking, am I supposed to join in or step away? Or what exactly is going on here? This is a man who does what they did. I don't care who's around. I feel like praising God. I'm going to do it right here at the checkout. That's what Paul and Silas' example seems to show us. And yet, what would we do? Can you imagine the chaos and confusion next Sunday if we all show up and there's no song leader? Everything was shut down, wouldn't it? We have no one to lead us in song. Well, Paul and Silas didn't think that way. I guess they nudged one another and said, which one do you want to do next? Yeah, we'll do that one. You start it this time. I don't know how it happened. They didn't need a song leader. Notice the emotional situation. They've been beaten. Tossed into prison for casting a spirit of divination out of a young girl in this town. And this made the people who were taking advantage of that situation very angry. So they got subsequently punished. I can't say what they're feeling in this situation, but I think it could be confidently said that this situation had the potential to inspire anything but singing. Have you ever been done wrong? Have you ever been backstabbed? Has something ever happened to you that you knew you didn't deserve? And did you ever, as a reaction to that, think, I just need to sing? It's odd to us, isn't it, to think that when something like this happens, that singing could be any part of the reaction. Crying, yes. Depression, sure. Sadness, loneliness, discouragement, disillusionment, anger, bitterness, absolutely. But singing? Surely not. Let me be the first to say I have a lot to learn from this passage personally. There are clear biblical principles that teach us to rejoice when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, but it rarely translates into this, doesn't it? Rarely translates into actual, vocal, audible rejoicing. I also find it interesting that even the deepest, darkest, most well-guarded prison couldn't keep Paul and Silas from praising God, but some of us are stopped by far less serious obstacles. Some of us are stopped by things that pale in comparison to what Paul and Silas dealt with. I've heard people say, well, I didn't sing today, I just didn't feel very close to God. My life is very stressful right now, and singing just isn't something I can do. After the way that person talked to me on the way in the building this morning, I just can't bring myself to do it. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I brought visitors today, and I just don't know how they're going to react if they hear me and see me singing. I don't know if you've ever said any of that, but we shouldn't. I don't know that there is a real good reason, unless you completely lost your voice and physically can't sing. I don't know that there's a good reason not to do it. Could you really stand in front of Paul and Silas and say, I just don't feel good this morning? I just don't feel like doing it. They would probably smile and say, well, we really don't either. But we love God. And we want to offer Him something in the midst of this persecution. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9 is our next passage. Romans 15, 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This particular verse is a little more difficult to apply. We want to be careful here, simply because Paul is quoting from the Old Testament when he says this. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 18, verse 49, to make a point that really doesn't have much to do with actual singing. Paul is quoting four ancient writers in this section to prove one basic point, and the point is this, that the Gentiles are now part of God's people. One commentator says this, when David represents himself as among the Gentiles, as confessing to God and singing with them, he foreshadows that the time was coming when Jews and Gentiles would mutually accept each other. They would be so completely one as to recognize the same God and sing the same songs. So if this passage teaches us anything about singing today in the New Testament church, it teaches us this, that the wonderful uniting power of song is alive and well. That those of us who are from different backgrounds, different races, different nationalities, different economic classes and social statuses, join our voices in praise to God with the same mind, in the same heart, in the same words, and something powerful happens. Something that the people outside the walls of this building can't hear, and yet something that rises to the throne room of the Creator of the universe. People who would never be in the same room together. People in the world that we live in who cannot and will not get along with one another are raising their voices together to praise the God of heaven. What a shame it is when we decide not to participate in that offering to God. Singing praises to God brings us together. And if I understand it properly, singing is the part of our weekly worship to God that will continue into eternity. There'll be no need to pray in the same way that we pray now. If I understand it, there'll be no weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. There'll be no financial giving. There'll be no sermon, as it were, but that singing will live on and continue for eternity. What a shame when we don't take part. The fourth passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. What am I to do? The passage says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Paul is instructing the Corinthians concerning speaking in tongues in this passage. He's letting them know that it should be done carefully. That there should always be someone there to interpret, because if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Paul is warning against a couple of things here, if I understand this correctly. Number one, the powerful temptation, which would have been even more powerful in the first century, to make worship about me. What am I getting out of it? That's a powerful temptation then, and it is still today. Number two, the powerful pull that threatens to take our minds out of worship and to let our hearts and feelings and emotions control our actions. Paul is speaking to that. Practically, for Christians today, this means we need to be engaging our minds in our worship, especially as we sing. We need to be actively thinking about the words that we're singing each and every time we open our mouths. I know that you've sung some of these songs 10,000 times. I know that. So have I. But how many of those 10,000 times are we allowed to not sing with the spirit and the understanding? None. Every single time I need to engage my mind. Yes, I've sung Amazing Grace 1,000 times, but this time let me think about why it's special to me. Let me think about the amazing grace I've seen this week in my life because of my relationship with God. Let me understand that there's never an acceptable time for me to disengage my mind. I will sing with the understanding. There may be songs we shouldn't sing because of the words of the song, right? If I read the words of this song and I understand that maybe I don't agree with that, maybe that's not biblical, then maybe I shouldn't sing it. Have you ever been to a church where someone's taken the songbook and they had this big red stamp and they've stamped "Do not sing" on the songs? Have you been to one of these? We got some people laughing. You've been to one. The song police, right? They've been on patrol. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm not here to tell you all the songs we shouldn't sing this morning, but I'll give you one example of one that I won't sing. just a little talk with Jesus. Not singing it. Because the song says, just a little talk with Jesus made me whole. And I have read my Bible, and I know that's not exactly true. That's not what made me whole. I was made whole when I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that the New Testament told me to. I'm not singing that song. It's not true. Maybe we need to understand songs before we lead them. Maybe we need to understand songs before we sing them. Maybe we need to be reminded that words have meaning. I grew up thinking that the song was talking about gravy. Low in the gravy lay. I didn't know. For years I thought, are you sowing the seed of the king, dumb brother? I loved that song because I had a brother and I thought he was dumb. Took me a long time to understand, these words have meaning. I need to be more careful with how I sing these songs. I would encourage you, if there's a song that you are being led in and you don't understand the meaning, you need to find out what the meaning is. My personal favorite is, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. Don't you like that one? It makes me think of Christmas, right? Does that mean I need to bring my copy of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol and hold it up while we're singing? No. There's a meaning to that. All of these songs that were written hundreds of years ago, they were very important and special, and they meant something to the people that wrote them. Do we know what they meant? If we don't, we need to find out. We need to know what we're singing. We need to engage our minds. If you don't agree with the words of the song, then don't sing them. If you don't understand them, do some investigating. Be more concerned about what you're singing than how you're singing. How you sound when you're singing. The next passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. It was read just a moment ago. I want to put hand in hand with that one the sixth passage, which is Colossians 3:16, which says this, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When do we usually use these passages? All I can tell you is my own experience growing up in the church. 9 times out of 10, when I heard these passages, we were talking about why we don't use instruments, mechanical instruments of music in our worship. Let me say very quickly, I don't believe we should. I don't believe the Bible teaches that we should. In fact, I think we shouldn't. You with me? But is that exactly what these passages are positively teaching? Is that what Paul was concerned about when he wrote them? Let's read them again. These passages seem to be more positive in nature. Here's what you should be doing instead of here's what you shouldn't be doing. The only negative thing that's said in these passages, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Then we move on to positive aspects of worshiping God in song, right? Let's make sure that we're not missing what the passages teach positively, right? The only negative thing, again, is to not get drunk with wine. Everything else is about what we do. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And those two things seem to feed into the rest of these instructions. If you are filled with the Spirit, and if the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, you are going to want to do this. No one's going to have to tell you to do it. You are going to want to address one another and encourage one another and teach and admonish one another in all wisdom through this avenue of singing these wonderful, beautiful, special songs, all of it ultimately directed to God, as we see in that Colossians passage, but also to each other. Much of the religious world has simply missed the simple beauty and benefit that comes from a proper understanding of these passages, but have God's own people missed something as well? I can tell you, I led singing for years. Every single time that we worshiped, I was a full-time unpaid song leader. How about that? I led singing every single time, and I can tell you that every single time I did it, there were people who weren't participating. People staring back at me as if, I don't care what you sing. People, in some cases, who looked like they were being currently tortured. Like, when is this going to be over? I really don't want to participate in this. If you and I are struggling in our participation when it comes to singing, let me suggest that we go back to the source of that problem. We have probably filled ourselves with something else. We're not filled with the Spirit, or we wouldn't have this problem. We're not letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, or we wouldn't have this problem. We're thinking about football. Or we're thinking about work. Or we're thinking about that cute boy or that cute girl. Or we're thinking about all the things that wait on us when we get out of this assembly. We're not filled with the Spirit if that's happening. No one has to compel the fans of any particular sporting team to cheer for their team on game day, do they? There's no group of people sitting up outside of these stadiums handing out flyers saying, remember to cheer. Remember why you're here. It's just not happening. The loudest stadium ever recorded, I thought this was interesting, is Arrowhead Stadium, home of the Kansas City Chiefs. They were recorded September 29th, 2014 by the Guinness Book of World Records at a volume of 142.2 decibels. That is louder than any recorded rock concert. That is louder than standing on an aircraft carrier, which I've never done. I hope I don't ever do it. But they say that if a jet was flying above you at 100 feet, it wouldn't be louder than what happened at that stadium. And you know what happened? You know how easy it was for that to happen? All you had to do was get a bunch of fans of the Chiefs into one place and say, cheer real loud. And we set a record. But you gather God's people together to do something that should be the most natural and the most obvious thing in the world. And sometimes we've got to be reminded of why we're doing it. Isn't that sad? That we can gather, people all over the world can gather week after week after week and get loud and lose their voice cheering on people who aren't doing anything for them. But we gather in the presence of Almighty God, and we got to find a way to engage. I'm guilty. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12 is our seventh passage. This passage is a quote from Psalm 22, verse number 22. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Seems to be a reference to the coming Messiah in this context, his work in making known the nature of God among his people. And it's probably not a direct command or even an example for us concerning singing, but could it at least confirm the obvious? That those who call themselves Christians should at least be willing to sing praises to God while they're in the midst of the congregation? This should be the easiest place to let your guard down, to sing with everything you have. What does it say about the rest of our life if we're not even willing to sing when we're surrounded by other people who are singing? Finally, James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. This verse is in the context of instructions for the Lord's church, verses 7 through 20, which means that it carries more weight than a simple suggestion. The Greek word is in the present active imperative tense, which literally means, let him keep on singing. This is a command. Now let's follow this with a short discussion of the word translated cheerful. What exactly does this word mean? It means to be of good spirits, to be cheerful, to be joyful, to be of good cheer. It's very probable that the two descriptions in this verse apply to the same person. both the suffering and the cheer. And let me tell you what that means. We will all suffer. And when we do, we are to pray to God. And this prayer to God should produce a cheerful disposition. As it did with Paul and Silas, it should produce a regaining of perspective. Oh yeah, I do have something beyond this life to look forward to more than anything in this life. It's not necessarily, the meaning here is not a fun, frivolous disposition based on carefree circumstances, but one free of anxiety and worry and concern about things that we can't control. Paul used this same word in Acts 27, verses 22 and 25. Do you remember what was happening in Acts 27? Were Paul and the people that he was talking to in a nice, comfortable church building when he reminded them to be of good cheer? No, they were on a boat that was about to be destroyed, and they were on it. Very probable that when he said this to them, no one thought that he was saying, well, just be happy about the boat shipwrecking here. Paul's traveling companions are on a ship that has been storm-tossed for days. At the end of this ordeal, they will have been in the midst of this storm for about 14 days, verse 27. In verse 18, they've thrown out their cargo and the ship's equipment, probably their own beds and luggage as well. They haven't seen the sun or stars for many days. They haven't eaten in a long time. And at this point, these seasoned sailors have given up. Sound fun? Sound cheery to you? In the midst of this literally life-threatening situation, Paul stands up and basically says, cheer up. Twice. Using the exact same Greek word that was used in James 5:13. Paul's not asking them to be happy or giddy or happy-go-lucky. He's telling them there's nothing to be afraid of. Everything's going to be okay regardless of what's going on around you. Sounds very similar to what James is saying, doesn't it? I don't have any reason to be happy. Yes, you do if you're a Christian. Yes, you do. You have every reason to be cheerful. It's under those conditions we are to sing praise. And we often hear prayer associated with Bible study, as it should be. But how often do we hear it followed by singing? When was the last time we followed our daily prayer with a song? What is it that you do when you feel spiritually safe and secure and generally cheerful? Who's responsible for that? In other words, when do you sing and why? I appreciated Caleb's thoughts as we participated in the Lord's Supper this morning to remind us of why we do that. Appreciated that. He mentioned something that I was going to close with. It just happens to be the case. It's pretty similar. I get paid, if you will, to create things. In my job, I'm fortunate enough at Apologetics Press, I get to create things. I get to draw pictures. I get to illustrate. I get to write. I get to design things. I get to do artistically a lot of really cool things. I guess you could say I'm a professional artist. I wouldn't claim to be very good at it, but I guess professional means you get paid to do it, so I guess I'm a professional. I've been drawing my entire life. As if you could see the pictures that I did when I was 4 and then compare them to the ones that I'm doing now, you would see a great deal of improvement, hopefully. And let me tell you, as the father of 4 children, I often get drawings handed to me. Dad, you ever have this happen? I often get drawings handed to me. And let me tell you what I've never done. I've never opened up one of these drawings and said, you really need to work on your anatomy here. I don't want that. The perspective is off. I don't know what kind of pen you use, but this color does not match the mood that you were going for. I don't want this in my house. I don't want this at all. Until you get better, you just hang on to that. Never have I said that. Never will I say that. Give me that drawing. That's why my nightstand drawer is overflowing with drawings and notes that my kids have given me. I want them all. Oftentimes as an artist, you hear people say, well, I can't draw at all. I can only draw a stick figure. You ever heard people say that? I can only draw a stick figure. Let me tell you, here's the application today. Give God your stick figures when it comes to singing. Maybe you're not technically good at it. Give Him the best stick figure you can give Him every single time that we sing to Him, and He will be happier than you can imagine. He's your Father. He loves you. When you give Him a gift, He accepts it. He wants it. If you're here this morning and your spirit is not full, and singing praises to God is the last thing on your mind, and this whole sermon has been a bit of a kind of addressing the symptoms in your life, because there's a deeper problem. If that's you this morning, let me tell you that we can help you. God can help you. There are people here whose spirits are full with the Spirit of God. They would love to share with you how that happens and how that works. Let someone help you this morning. This is really not about singing as much as we have made it about singing. It's more about being filled with God's Spirit and letting that overflow back to Him. But if you're here this morning and you're struggling spiritually, you're in the right place. Come forward and let somebody help you, or come up to somebody after the service and ask for help. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not part of God's family, when people sing songs about how great He is and how much He's done for them, you really can't relate to that. God wants you to be His child. Now, it will mean changing, and it will mean a different life, but it'll be a better life. And boy, when this life is over, there'll be things that await you that you have no eye has ever seen and no ear has ever heard and no mind can comprehend what God has prepared for those who love Him. If you're ready to become a Christian this morning, you're ready to repent of your sins, be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of those sins, and we can help you in any way, please let us know as we stand and sing.